Lord, we thank you that we will one day see you face to face, but Lord, that we can know your glory even now. Lord, we can have that intimate fellowship with the Creator of the universe right here, right now. That eternal life doesn't begin when we die, but Lord, that we have it at this very moment. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray, Lord, as we go to your word again, that you'd be our teacher. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Great to have you here. Again, if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand because you're going to need one. Youth group, I know you guys need one. I saw no Bibles back there. I'm an old youth pastor. Better bring your Bible to church, all right? Read the book, don't wait for the movie, right? Amen? All right. Before we get into the Word, you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Before we do, though, this morning, I'm going to do one of my favorite things. We're going to dedicate a baby to the Lord. I love to do that. So Bobby and Missy will come on up with baby Grace. It's okay to clap. Amen. How adorable is she? What a cutie. You think you'd let me hold her?
Yeah.
Okay. You can try.
If she cries, you can blame it on me. Hi, cutie. I'm not that ugly. Say hi, everybody. How sweet. How old is she?
2 months.
2 months old. Well, we're going to pray for baby Grace, and we're also going to pray for Bobby and Missy because this is their last Sunday with us. They're going to be moving, and so they want to dedicate her here. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for precious little baby Grace. We thank you, Lord, for her name and what it means. We thank you, Lord, that you're the one who divinely put her into this family with godly parents. And Lord, I just ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that she would grow to be a mighty young woman of God. Lord, we just pray that she'd come to know you at a young age, that her life would be set apart unto you. Lord, I lift up Bobby and Missy to you, Lord. I pray for Bobby, you'd help him to be the godly man, the godly father that you've called him to be. Lord, I pray that she can look at her dad and see the example of the kind of man she would want to marry someday. Lord, I pray for Missy that she too would be that godly woman set apart unto you, a Christ-like example for her daughter to follow. And Lord, we just pray for their move up to Oregon, that you'd get them planted in a strong church up there, Lord, that your hand would be upon their move. Lord, just be with them, protect them, watch over them. We dedicate this precious girl to you and this family to you, Lord. May your hand be upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You made it.
Good job.
God bless you guys. Praise the Lord. God bless you guys. We're going to miss you. God bless you. All right. Turn your Bibles again, if you haven't already, to Galatians chapter 2. Continuing our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament. Just to catch you up again quickly. The book of Galatians was written to a region known as Galatia by the Apostle Paul. It was a region of an area where he had started many churches during his first and second missionary journey. And again, in that area included cities like Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and many others. And after having established these churches, word came back to Paul that these Judaizers had come in, these false teachers came in and began to teach that faith in Christ alone was not enough. You needed to have faith in Christ, but you also needed to keep the law of Moses, or you would not truly be saved. And we saw how Paul responded to that. That he didn't take that lightly, nor should we. That when you add to the gospel, when you put legal requirements on top of the gospel of grace, you remove the grace of God. And what they were attempting to do was to substitute works for grace, bondage for liberty, and religion for relationship. And again, setting aside the grace of God. And today, that's what's happening all over the quote church, is that people are adding to the gospel of grace. I want us to walk out of here this morning having a clear understanding, as I've titled the message, Defending the Gospel of Grace. That not only that we understand it, but we realize we must defend it. And realize how adamant Paul was about it. That it's not okay just to add a little bit to the gospel. Because when you add a little bit to the gospel, it's not the gospel anymore. It's not the good news of Jesus Christ anymore. You make Jesus a liar when he said, tetelestai, on the cross, it is finished. Because then you're saying, well, no, not really. It was almost done. I've got to help God out. No, God doesn't need you, you need him. Amen? And we need to be desperate for him, and we need to defend the gospel of grace. To those who taught a perversion of the gospel, Paul didn't mince words in chapter 1. In verse 9 he said, as we have said to you before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which we have received, let him be accursed. He said, if someone adds to the gospel, let him be, and the word there is anathema. Anathema. Let him be accursed. They're not of God if they add to the truth of the gospel. We saw Paul begin to describe his conversion and how the total work of God was not based on human hands. And after coming to the Lord, Paul didn't enroll in seminary. While I have no problem with seminary, that's fine. But I want you to know that our learning comes from intimacy with God. It's the number one place. Now again, we need to have godly people who disciple us and minister to us. But you don't put your faith in men, you put your faith in the Lord. And we saw Paul really grow in his faith. As he, again, went out into Arabia. He spent some time in Damascus, went out to Arabia, spent 3 years total, came back, and then went up into his former homeland, Syria, and up into Tarsus, and spent as many as 11 years there, as we're going to see in the text this morning, before he came back and began to really minister in a pastoral way. No doubt he was ministering wherever he was. He was the Apostle Paul, and that was God's calling on his life. So to catch us up, let's look at the last three verses here of chapter 1, and then we'll get into chapter 2. He says, I was unknown by face of the churches in Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. God had appeared to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was enemy number one of the Christian church. And this should be an encouragement to us, because this is the guy that if Christians could have said, okay, God, wipe someone off the face of the earth, let's have a vote. Who will we vote for? Paul would have won by a landslide. Paul was the guy that everybody feared. Paul was the guy that everybody, you know, unrightfully would have probably hated. And you know what? Here was this guy that went from being the arch enemy of Christianity to the most on fire Christian on the planet. And that ought to be an encouragement to us to pray for people that we think are the greatest archenemies of God today. Can God transform anybody's life? That's the gospel of grace. That God can touch and change anybody. And I just love the fact that God has these examples in his word that you and I would not give up on people. That you and I would not cease to pray for people. And the pressure will come again as it did with Paul and with the Galatians, the pressure will come to us as well to set aside the gospel of grace. I know some of you that are here this morning and you're struggling with it right now. You may not even know you're struggling with it. You might just think, well, yeah, maybe I do need to do this and this and this and this. Maybe there is something else that has to be added for me to be acceptable to God. Many of you, I counsel with you, I talk to you just in here at church, and you know what? You're condemned by the sin that had some of you, I sinned 6 months ago, and I'm just under such a heavy burden about what I did 6 months ago. Hey, God has forgiven you. If you've repented of your sin, you are forgiven. And we're not to walk around in condemnation. And that's exactly what these Judaizers were bringing in, was the bondage of the law and laying it on top of people to where that they no longer had freedom in Christ. Now again, to be balanced, there will be fruitful works in the life of the believer. Amen. But again, as we've said so many times, and the reason it's in Galatians chapter after chapter is because you and I need to hear it so many times, is that it's not those works that save us. It's the grace of God. As we're going to see next week, we're justified by faith, not by works. And so we're going to see two examples, and it's two of the, you know, the Bible studs, right? Paul and Peter. Paul and Peter, you think, you know, here's the two of the most, quote, studly spiritual men in the Bible. And we're going to see today that this gospel of grace being attacked and adding legalism to it is something that even mighty men of God can fall into. Because Paul's going to withstand it. We'll see his example. But Peter's going to fall into it. And this is Peter after Pentecost Peter. This isn't Peter running from the little girl around the fire and denying Christ Peter. This is Peter leading 3,000 people to the Lord Peter. This is Peter boldly standing before God and willing to lay down his life and suffer and die for the Lord Peter. And this is Peter who's going to compromise and be worried about what men think and is going to waffle on the gospel of grace. So if Peter can fall into it, so can you and I. And it's so important that we understand the grace of God. Praise the Lord that, again, it's not by works, lest any man should boast. Remember that the fear of men is the enemy of faith in God, and that the wisdom of men that promotes legalism is foolishness to God. And again, we can fall into the same trap. So in defending the gospel of grace, just two major points this morning. We're going to see him first defend the gospel of grace before the council in Jerusalem. We'll talk about that and who they are. It's depicted more clearly in Acts 15. I encourage you to read that. We'll look at a little piece of that this morning. He's going to defend the gospel of grace and his own calling before to go out to the Gentiles. And then lastly, we're going to see him rebuke Peter. And we're going to learn something from that. There is a time for us as Christians to go to one another in love and speak the truth without compromise. You know what? If you love somebody, you're willing to bring truth to them. Amen? You know what? If you love me and you hear me do so, I have you guys do it. And I praise God for you guys. Some of you come up timid. Well, Pastor Dave, I think when you said that, kind of harsh. You know what? Please, I invite you to do that. Because I need to be a man who is accountable. And we all need to be men and women who are accountable. And Peter, as we're going to see today, wasn't the first pope after all. Because Peter's getting rebuked by Paul. And he's not the rock upon which the church was built. That's Jesus Christ. Amen? But we're going to see that Peter is a man like all of us. And again, I love the fact that the Bible doesn't hide the frailties of its heroes, because it lets me know that God can use me too. If everybody was Daniel in the Bible, we'd be in trouble. You know, 70 years, no recorded sin. We know he's a sinner because we all are. But you know what? I mean, man, if everybody was Daniel, we'd all just feel like, well, can't do anything. I'm worthless and weak. I can't do anything, right? But praise God that David's a man after God's own heart. And he was an adulterer and a murderer, and God could still use him. Amen? And praise God that we see the frailties of men. So let's begin in verse 1. Defending the gospel of grace, first before these early church leaders. Verse 1. Then after 14 years, 14 years after what? Some debate on what 14 years after what? Some believe 14 years after his conversion. Some believe 14 years after the last verse. 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem. I believe it's 14 years after the last verse. And the reason I do is I believe that the text we're going to look at fits in so perfectly with the timing of Acts 15. And Acts 15 happened in the exact time if it was 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem. Now, he had left Jerusalem, understand this, after 14 years. He says, I went up again to Jerusalem. Now, I went up. You'll always see that in the Bible. When people go to Jerusalem, they go up. Those of you who go to Israel with us in March, you go up to Jerusalem. It's elevated. You'll be amazed. It changes 30 degrees from Capernaum because you go up and it's elevated and it's cool there. And he went up to Jerusalem. What's interesting about that is that when he had left Jerusalem 14 years or 17 years earlier at this point, when he left Jerusalem, he left going to Damascus to do what? Persecute Christians. He was on the road to go get after some Christians. And now he's returning to Jerusalem, defending the cross of Christ and the grace of God. He left with letters in his hand from the elite Jewish leaders to go after the Christians, and now he returns defending the faith. That is a picture of salvation. That's repentance. It's a transforming work. It's not just praying a prayer and walking an aisle and getting a get-out-of-hell-free card and putting it in your wallet and living like the world. It's a transformed life. And the Apostle Paul had gone from being Saul to the Apostle Paul. He met Jesus on the way to persecute Christians. He was knocked off his high horse. He was blinded. He confessed Jesus. He was led into Damascus again, and through a vision sent to Ananias, who came to minister to Saul. Eventually, the scales fell from his eyes. He arose and he was baptized. He preached the gospel with great boldness. It says he confounded the Jews. Can you imagine? He went to Damascus to persecute Christians, and instead, he was in the synagogue in Damascus preaching Jesus. The people there would have went, what? You know, what happened? It'd be like Osama bin Laden showing up here and preaching the gospel. We'd all be, if he survived the service and didn't get shot at, I mean, can you imagine? Walk in here and start saying, you know, if everything's changed, and let me just say something, and just start preaching Jesus. And it said it confounded the Jews. Not only that, it'd be like Osama bin Laden going into a Muslim mosque and preaching Jesus. Because that's what he did. He went into the synagogue, and it says he confounded them in Acts 9 with the gospel. They were blown away. They couldn't even answer his questions. What a radical work God had done in his life. Going back to Jerusalem, going back to the place he had left and once been a persecutor of the cross of Christ, and now he comes back defending the gospel. Comes back defending the gospel of grace. Praise God. And we know that he went back to Damascus after spending 3 years in Arabia, and 11 more years have gone by, and now he's returning. Now, I want to say real quickly what happened in these 14 years, just so we understand where Paul's coming from. During that time, he had been, again, up in Syria, and Cilicia, and Tarsus. But during that time, Barnabas was sent out to Antioch by the Christians in the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas' name means son of encouragement. And so Barnabas went out to Antioch to minister to this new church in Antioch that was growing, that was filled mainly with Gentile Christians. Now, the church was growing and God was doing great things, and it was at that time that Barnabas sent for Paul to come to Antioch to help him, quote, pastor the church there. So he's pastoring, helping to pastor this church in Antioch. Antioch is known as the city. It says in the Bible the first place that they were ever called Christians was in Antioch. And again, it was a church filled mainly with Gentiles. Now, he goes now to address the Jerusalem council. Well, why? Why is he going up there? What has happened that has caused him to want to go? Well, what happened was that in Acts 15, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders and to ask questions." So here's what's happening. The Jerusalem council is getting together to figure out what they're going to do with these Gentile Christians. They didn't know this was going to happen. Oh, wow. So the cross of Christ is for everybody. It's not just a fulfillment of the Old Testament law for the Jews only, but it's for all of mankind. Well, what are we going to do with these Gentiles? And some were teaching, well, we got to make them Jews first. You know, if a Jew can become a Christian, but a Gentile must become a Jew before he can become a Christian. And so they're trying to figure out what to do with these Gentiles, and that's what this council was all about. And the Lord moves upon the heart of Paul and Barnabas in the midst of this dispute going on in Antioch that they need to go up there and share what God's doing in Antioch in this Gentile church. The message that God had given them and what they were to teach. Again, in the beginning, you got to remember something. Now, almost all the first Christians were Jews. And so for them, even after having experienced the grace of God, they found it difficult to accept Gentiles as brothers, and even more difficult that they hadn't kept the Jewish traditions. You understand, they grew up with it. It all pointed to Jesus. It was God's way prior to the cross. And they were confused to say, wait a minute. You know, they don't keep the feast. And they don't even know what Passover is. They don't even know what it is. They've never even heard of it. They don't understand all the things that we went through. They don't understand the bondage of our people. Can they just glide in and accept Christ and be saved? That doesn't seem right. They got to suffer more like us. And you know, sometimes we think that too about other people. Well, they, you know, man, can that guy just live for like the world for all of his life and then, you know, a week before he dies, pray and accept Christ and he gets to go to heaven too? That doesn't seem fair. You ever heard that before? I've had people say that to me. Well, man, what kind of God is that? I can live a good, holy life and then this person, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer can pray the sinner's prayer and go to heaven. I said, well, first of all, you didn't live a good holy life. There's your first mistake. Amen? You're a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And one sin in heaven is earth part two, so you can't get in either. You need to be born again. Amen? And what's happening here is this is kind of the heart set or the mindset of the Jews. Well, wait a minute. These Gentile Christians, they got to come through our path, don't they? Don't they have to get saved the way we... Don't they have to experience circumcision? And we had to go through it. How about them, right? And the Lord's heart was not that at all. We're God's chosen people, and these guys are uncircumcised dogs. You got to remember that the Jews thought of the Gentiles not very highly. And circumcision was the thing that depicted those who followed God and those who didn't. What did David say about Goliath? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that comes against my God? And now it's like, wait a minute. The uncircumcised Gentiles can become Christians and don't have to be circumcised and don't have to go through the religious rites and all the things that we have on our background. That just doesn't seem right. We got to find a mixture of the cross and the stuff we've been through and put them together, and then that'll work. That's the Judaizers. I believe the Judaizers were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. And again, you can miss out on heaven when you add something to the gospel. Now, who do you go to Jerusalem with? With Barnabas, again, the son of encouragement. Remember, Barnabas is a Jewish man, a man well-respected in Jerusalem, but also with Titus. Now, who's Titus? Titus was a Gentile convert. So he's coming to Jerusalem, not by chance, with a Jew and a Gentile. But what he's really coming with is two Christians. Because the Bible says there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, barbarian nor Scythian anymore. And so he's coming, and I praise God we get to see, again, the work that God had done, not only in Barnabas' life, but in the life of Titus as well. Now, you're going to notice Titus was a dear friend to Paul. Titus was described by Paul and throughout Scripture as his brother, one who comforted him, his fellow partner, his fellow worker, one who walks in the same spirit, same steps, with the same heart, a true son in our common faith. Paul would later write a letter to Titus, and it's called Titus. It's in our Bible. And so Titus was, again, a man who was used mightily by God, who was a Gentile. And so they come up into Jerusalem with Barnabas, who they had sent out to Antioch. He's got Titus with him, a Gentile convert, and they're coming because what has been going on in Antioch, the Judaizers have come in, they're adding to the gospel, and they want to talk directly to the leaders in the Jerusalem church to get things straight. Hey, how is this supposed to be there? I personally believe that Paul's not coming asking questions. I personally believe Paul's coming to educate some folks who might have gotten off track. I could be wrong, but that's what I think. I think Paul's coming up there going, now where did you guys come from? We got to go up there and tell those guys what God's doing down here. That it's not Jesus plus Judaism. It's not Jesus plus circumcision. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Amen? And so here he is, they're coming back, and he wants to deliver this message to them. Verse 2. I went up by revelation. Now, what does that mean? It means that God called him. God directed him. He wasn't called by men, but sent by God. And he says, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So he again communicates to them. And again, that was found in Acts 15, when I read to you earlier, how he had gone and he had shared their faith, and many came to know Christ, and the Gentiles were being saved. And at the same time, in came the Judaizers trying to add to the gospel. So Paul, Barnabas, and Titus come to Jerusalem to both report on the gospel's fruitfulness among the Gentiles, but also to talk about the contentions that came from the legalists. And again, this is in the Bible for a reason, you guys, because this is something we still struggle with in the church today. The Judaizers came in teaching and even demanding that the Gentiles had to come under those certain restrictions. They said in Acts 15:24, you must be circumcised and keep the law. So they come into Antioch, you must be circumcised and you must keep the law. I don't care what you did. I don't care about your repentance. I don't care about the cross. You must add this to it. And again, I believe they were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. They thought they had to first become a Jew before they could become a Christian. Now look what it says here, something for us to learn. He says there, the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation. He met privately with the leaders of the church. He laid out the essentials of the gospel that Jesus had given him to deliver to the Gentiles. And if there was going to be a debate, it was going to be done in private. Paul's heart was not to bring division, but to unify the church behind the truth of the gospel. He didn't get up and blast them in front of everybody. He went privately to those who were in these positions of authority, and he sat down with them and said, here's what God has shown me. Here's what Jesus said to me on the road to Damascus. Kind of powerful, right? Well, we think, well, Jesus said. Who wins that argument? Amen? Not what we think. What did Jesus say? Here's what the Lord told me. Here's the gospel the Lord gave me. Now, for you and I, praise God, we have the completed word in our hands, and anything God says will agree with God's word. So if someone comes to you and says, well, God told me, well, what does the Bible say? Because if God told you, it'll agree with God's word. And so he goes up and he goes quietly, pulls them aside to talk to them, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. His heart was that the truth of the gospel would not be hindered by a conflict within the leadership. Also, there was a danger of these false teachers, if encouraged by the leaders in Jerusalem, might undo Paul's work. He said, I want to go in and get this cleared up so that we can be unified in reaching the Gentiles with the same heart. That there wouldn't be those going out telling they had to be circumcised and other people telling they had to, you know, keep the law of Moses and other people just telling them it's the cross alone. We need to understand what the gospel really is. I don't want what I've done to be hindered by legalism. You know what? Can I say something? I think that few things hinder the gospel more than legalism. You know what happens? Hypocrisy and legalism are the two greatest stumbling blocks to the gospel. Hypocrites within the church, and then adding things to the gospel that are unnecessary and impossible to fulfill. If we could keep the law and be saved, we wouldn't need the cross. So telling someone they have to keep the law to be saved makes it impossible. You just wipe, you're done. And we need to understand the grace of God, the gospel of grace. And this is why he defends it so vehemently. Again, if they had come in behind him to add works, it would make his work in vain. Verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now he's talking about the debate that was going on. Now certainly, being circumcised was something Titus could have done. And I believe that Titus, being a godly man, would have done it if he thought it would further the gospel and not stumble others. But yet Titus didn't see the need for it. Why? Because he understood the gospel. And it says there he was not compelled, which means that what was happening was this old covenant was being pushed upon Titus by the Judaizers. Maybe even by those here in Jerusalem when they came to talk, and they might have said, well, you need to. And it says that he wasn't compelled to do it. Why? Because it was unnecessary. We don't need to add to the gospel. Understand, it's no longer the old covenant of physical circumcision, but now it's a circumcision of the heart. It's not being marked physically, but being transformed spiritually. Titus, though sold out for God, was not compelled, and grace had prevailed over works in his life. He didn't see the need to do it. I don't have to keep that rule. I don't have to keep that right. Now, Paul's not saying it's wrong to be circumcised. If those felt led to do it, did it, great. But it was not an essential for salvation. The same is true of things that I think that we should do as Christians. Should we be baptized? What's the answer? Yes. Absolutely. Do we need to be baptized to be saved? No. Because again, that's adding to the cross of Christ. Now, can I encourage you? Baptism is an outward statement of an inward change. It is a public confession letting the whole world know, I want to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I've died to the person I used to be, and now I've risen again. I'm a new creation in Him. We're having a baptism next Sunday. If you haven't been baptized, you should be. But you don't have to be saved. And so there's a difference there. When you start adding to the gospel, you're taking away grace, and you're adding works. Verse 4. And this occurred because the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, man, I like that word, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So he's saying all this debate happened because people snuck into the church. False brothers snuck into the church. The word for false brethren there in the Greek is pseudadelphius, a false brother, one who professes to be a Christian but is not. Now, the source of conflict within the church was people who came in pretending to be Christians but weren't. And they came in by stealth or under the radar. Now, people don't come into church and go, "Hi, hey, Pastor Dave, it's great to be at your church. I just want you to know I'm a false brother, and my heart and desire is to be as divisive as I can and to draw as many people away from the gospel over the next couple. Matter of fact, can I get a copy of the directory? I'd like to start making some phone calls tonight." They don't walk in with a false brother badge. And, you know, often they come in, and I believe they're sincere. But they're sincerely wrong. Was Saul sincere when he was going after the Christians in Damascus? Absolutely. Was he sincerely wrong? You better believe it. And the point I'm making here is that false brethren will come in because the enemy knows, hey, if I can't attack you outside, let me attack you inside. If I can't get you to stumble with temptation in the world, let me get you to struggle with division within the church. And you know what? We haven't had a lot of it, but we've had to ask people to leave this church who've come in with an agenda. And their agenda is to draw people away to a false doctrine. And they're sincere. And they're sincerely wrong. And after a while, it's like, you know, I'll show them grace and show them grace, and eventually, I'd start to get nervous. I'd see them with their Bible open, talking to people. I'm like, that's not good. Why? Because I know what their agenda is. They got one song they want to sing. And they just want to draw you away and draw you, "Oh, well, you know, the pastor's here, they're okay, but let me explain something to you. You really have to do this also." And the hard part is it stumbles people. And it's divisive. And so there have been times we've had to go to people and say, "You know, we love you, but if you continue to be divisive, you're going to have to leave." And this is where Paul's at. In Antioch, the Judaizers have come in. They're adding to the gospel. He's going back to Jerusalem to say, "Look, these guys are coming in, and they're saying Jesus isn't enough." If someone says Jesus isn't enough, Paul's going to get fired up. And if someone tells us Jesus isn't enough, we ought to get fired up. Because that man, that's attacking my say, that's taking his name in vain as far as I'm concerned. It's cursing his name. It's making him less than who he is. Jesus Christ is enough. And these people had to be confronted, even if they were sincere. Because what did they want to do? Bring them into bondage. They wanted to bind them up in legalism instead of letting them be set free by the grace of God. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christians should not be walking around like this. "Oh man, just so tough being saved." If I hear that again, people said to me, "It's just so tough to be a Christian." No, it's not. It's tough to be an unbeliever. It's tough to walk around not knowing God. Amen? It's tough to be doing everything on your own. It's not tough having the Spirit of the living God living inside of you with the promise of heaven to come. How's that tough? I don't get it. Now, sometimes I struggle in my walk because it's stinking me. Amen? Sometimes it's tough for me to obey because I'm a knucklehead, right? But it's much tougher not to know God in a godless world. Amen? Praise God that we know Him. Praise God we're walking with Him. We're filled with His Spirit. And here's His heart. Look, these guys are coming in. They want to put bondage upon people. But we've been set free. If you don't grasp the truth of God's grace, you will live a life of bondage. That's a fact. How many sins did Christ forgive on the cross? All of them. Aren't you glad? Past, present, and future. Forgiven. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. And He says, these guys are coming in and they want to bring us into bondage. You know what, guys? If you're talking with somebody or you're reading something or someone's trying to put something on you that makes you feel under bondage, that's not God. Now, conviction is from God. And we need to be convicted. Amen? Conviction's a good thing. Those who the Lord loves, He disciplines. And so He does that to draw us back into right fellowship. But condemnation does not come from the Lord. Verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour. Man, I like Paul. It says here, Paul would not yield to entertain or even discuss the false doctrine that would add to God's grace to the work of the cross, not even for a second. Paul would have been defined as really narrow, wouldn't he? They came in and started preaching, "Ah, I don't want to hear it. You're wrong. He wouldn't entertain it. He wouldn't accept it. He said, you guys are wrong. And he wouldn't accept it even for an hour. And you know what? I think that we need to be diligent about the gospel and not, again, in any way let it be altered, because that's what's happening today. Here's the opposite extreme. You know what else is happening today? People are talking about, what's the least I can do and be saved? What's the least thing I can do and still be saved? I hear people sharing their faith, telling people, well, just believe it anyway, even if you don't totally believe it. Just say the words and then you'll have, just in case prayer. Just in case there is a God, pray this prayer. That's not the gospel. Again, we are to be, not just have him be our Savior, but our Lord. Lord, you have rule and reign in my life. My life belongs to you completely and totally. And so you have these extremes of adding all these burdens upon people to do more to add to the gospel. And then you have people on the opposite extreme who say, what's the least I can do? What's the least we can preach on Sunday and not offend anybody that still might be enough to get them into heaven? That is predominant in the church today. Big time. And you know what? I don't see that in the gospels. I don't see that in the book of Acts. You see them walking around saying, hey, just have a wonderful life, and God has so many things he wants to give to you, and we have some free gifts if you come down to our church. I don't see that. I see repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen? That's what I see in the Bible. Turn around. Change your life. So again, people struggle because, well, then that's legal. No, it's the freedom of the gospel of grace, but there's no other path to heaven. Paul was a narrow man. He wasn't going to turn any other way. He wasn't going to receive any other truth. The truth of the gospel is not up for debate. Again, we can have an apologetics conversation with somebody, but you're not going to convince me that the gospel is not true, because it is true. Amen? And I don't just know something in here. I've been transformed in here. And so have you, if you've been born again. Again, we're not to lessen the work of the cross by adding man-made works to it. We're taking away from the grace of God. And he said he would not submit for even an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Again, we should not water it down, dial it down, lighten it up, change it in any way. Preach the truth of the gospel without compromise and do it in love. Because that's what the Lord would have us do. Verse 6. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. The Apostle Paul. You go, Paul. Here's Paul. He said, those people that thought they were something up there, I don't know who they were, and it didn't make any difference to me. Paul was not a respecter of men. Paul wanted to know, what does God say? Not what do men say. You know what? God doesn't show personal favoritism. Jesus taught us that those in ministry should be the greatest servants. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Now understand something. They had sandals on. His feet were dirty. This is the job of the slave. And Jesus washed their feet. You want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And yet what happens is that men start to elevate themselves. And we are guilty of doing it to them. We'll start to elevate people because they have a gift. Well, who gave it to them? God did. So who should be glorified? God. But yet we'll start to, ooh, I met such and such a pastor. Ooh, I was at the thing and I saw this Christian artist that is my favorite. Oh, got his autograph. Oh, look at it. Stop it. Touch not the glory. Amen? God alone should be glorified. God's the one who gave him the gift. God alone should be glorified. And again, we need to be careful, because people can become famous in ministry. We start to stand in awe of men. We start to seek the praise of men. We start to, and you know what happens? The more famous they get, the more they isolate themselves from people. That's a dangerous combination. I can tell you right now, as a church, we're never going to have a green room in here. And whenever we get into it, I'm not going to sneak out in the back and come up and teach and sneak out the back and get my car and leave. What's up with that? And I know pastors who do it. Oh, well, I got so many people. I couldn't possibly. So minister to none of them because you can't minister to all of them? I don't get it. And here's what's happening. Paul's saying, look, these guys thought they were something. They're nothing to me. People elevate themselves? Whatever. And we need to be careful that we don't do that as well. It says in the rest of that verse, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Well, aren't we captivated by fame today? We are so captivated by being famous. Not necessarily us being famous, but even people who are famous. I wrote in my notes here that there are Christians who know more about Oprah and Ben Affleck than they do their morning devotions. They won't miss their soap. They won't miss, I mean, who cares who Ben Affleck's dating? I don't care. I don't care. Who cares? I'll pray for his salvation, but who cares? But you would think that's all that matters in life. You turn on the news and, Ben and Jen broke up. Who cares? I'm looking for the weather. What are you talking about? And people are so caught up with fame and elevating people. These are people that are desperately need Jesus. Amen? You need to pray for them. Oprah gave people cars. So what? I don't get it. Drives me nuts. I was watching some show one time and someone came to him and said, they named two celebrities. Which one do you think is prettier? And he goes, who cares? I was like, amen. There it is. Because who cares? It happens in the world, but we need to be careful it doesn't happen in the church. We don't do the same thing. We elevate men and we elevate people and we start being in awe of people, wanting to get near to them, begin to worship them. In some, quote, religions, kissing rings and bowing to men, only hoping I can be touched by them. That's wrong. That's just flat out wrong. We only worship the true and living God. We don't worship any man. Every man is a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. If anybody could be grieved in heaven, it would be Mary. Mary, blessed among women, absolutely, used mightily by God, without a doubt, sinner saved by grace. Don't pray to Mary. How stupid is that? Why are you praying to a woman who was a sinner who needed prayer herself? We pray to the Father in the name of the Son. Why go any other way? Don't go into a box and confess your sin to a man and have him tell you how many times you got to say a repetitive prayer when the Bible says not to pray with vain repetition. Go straight to God. Amen? Aren't you glad? Why are we doing it? We're adding legalism. We're putting burdens upon ourselves. We're adding to the truth of the gospel. We don't need to do that. We can come straight to the Lord. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Don't settle for less than Jesus. Amen? Jesus is what we need. Those who seem to be something added nothing to me. What he's saying is, you know what, I had the gospel when I got here. The words they gave me didn't help me any. I'm trusting in the Lord. That's where my faith is. Again. And then it says here in verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. You know what? Praise God, even in this council where there was confusion, they had a clear understanding of Paul's calling. Paul was called to the Gentiles. Peter was called to the Jews. Now, they both ministered to others. Peter was the one that was there at Gentile Pentecost in Acts 10. And Paul ministered to Jews as well. But their main calling was Paul to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. As you've heard me say before, this is so God would be glorified. Because if man was doing it, where would Paul be going? To the Jews. Paul was a Pharisee. Peter was a fisherman. Who would you send to the religious people? The Pharisee, right? But no, then people would say, well, man, Paul's so gifted. Instead, they said, man, God used Peter with all the religious guys. And here's Paul, a Pharisee, talking to Gentiles. God be glorified, amen? And God will use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And that means God may use you in a way you don't even expect. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas, oh, by the way, the word there for he and he who worked effectively in Peter, that's the Holy Spirit. It should be capitalized in your Bible. He who worked effectively in Peter, the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that worked in Peter, that worked in Paul, works in us. And we can do just as great things if we will submit to the will of God. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, man, Paul is just not a respecter of men. This is Peter, James, and John. Oh, they seem to be the main guys, I think. I don't know. Peter! James and John, right? James, the brother of Jesus. John, who wrote the Gospel of John and, the book of Revelation and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and James, the brother of Jesus, and Peter. Oh, they seem to be the pillars, I think. I'm not sure. But those seem to be the guys in charge up there. Again, Paul was so focused on God, he wasn't even thinking about where men were. He wasn't worried about it. And you know what? I think we need a little more of that in our lives today. Again, they seemed to be chief among the apostles. But again, his authority had been given to him by God and not by men. And that's where his heart was. And he says there, "Perceive the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So, Peter, James, and John recognized the calling upon his life. And having recognized the calling upon his life, they too said, hey, they put their hands out, right hand of fellowship, a mark of confidence, of friendship. While others were divided, they were called to be united. And they were. Those who were truly walking with the Lord recognized God's hand upon Paul. They recognized the truth of what was being taught. Where the others were divided, and again, aligning themselves with the Judaizers, Paul called again to the Gentiles. Now, look at verse 10. "They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I am also eager to do." Now, one of the things they said was, look, the Jewish Christians are struggling. And while you go to the Gentiles, don't forget about the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. We know that Paul took this to heart, because what did Paul do? He went around collecting money from all the churches and brought it back and ministered to the Jews. Last four verses we're going to look at now is his open rebuke of Peter. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, now Antioch, where's that? That's where Paul's church is, right? So Peter shows up in Antioch, first place they were called Christians. He gets there, and it says, "I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Now again, here's Paul. He went up to Peter and said, "Pete, you're wrong. Come here, Peter, I got to talk to you." Now what did Peter do? Again, in this home church, there was a tradition much like we have today. They did it every week, though. Every week in the early church, they had an agape feast, and that's what they called it. That's where we got the name agape feast we have every the third Sunday of the month. The whole church got together, they had a meal together, and at the end, they had communion. Peter shows up, he's in Antioch, and they're having this big meal. And Peter being there with these Gentile brothers, knowing what happened in Acts 10, he was there when the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles, sits down and begins to fellowship and eat with the Gentiles, which is what he should do. But watch what happens. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." What happened to Pete? Peter began eating with them, and then some Jewish Christians showed up. And when they got there, those who were still in bondage to the law, believing that eating with the Gentiles was unclean, he was afraid he would be criticized, and so he withdrew himself from the Gentile believers. Peter was the one, when the sheet came down with all the unclean animals, and the Lord told him, "Rise, kill, and eat," right? He was the one sent to the Gentiles first. And now here he is. Oh, some of the guys from Jerusalem are here. I don't want them to see me talking to these Gentiles. They'll think I'm unclean. I'm going to back out. What's he doing? He's compromising the gospel. Peter, compromising the gospel. Peter's a man. And it should be an encouragement to us that we can, while we can all blow it, God can still use us mightily. Now look what it says there. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him." So what happens when someone who's in leadership compromises the gospel? A bunch of people follow. Peter said, "Oh man, I can't be eating with the Gentiles because James is here, the Jews. I better run away. I better withdraw myself. I better leave." And you know what happened? A bunch of people went with him. Look what the rest of the verse says. Look what it says. "So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Man, we need to be very careful what we do with the gospel. Because we will stumble people, we will draw people away, we will add to it, we will change it, and heaven forbid. And we see that here's what Peter has done. The word hypocrisy, it means a mask wearer. Someone who pretends to be something that they're not. You say you believe one way, yet you behave another. That's hypocrisy. I believe it, but I behave like I don't. Paul said he believed in the gospel of grace, but here, or Peter, and here he is behaving like he doesn't. And so how does Paul respond? What does Paul have to say? Last verse. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the matter of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? Now notice that because he was a bad testimony before them all, he rebuked them before them all. Because Peter had drawn away and people had followed him and he had been a bad testimony. Remember, when he went up to Jerusalem, he went privately. But now because he stumbled them openly, he rebukes him openly. And says, you know what, Pete, you've blown it. Peter, you know yourself you can't fulfill the law. This is my paraphrase on the rest of the verse. He says, you live as the Gentiles. You know, you realize that it's gospel of grace that has saved you. You knew what it was like to try to keep the law and how impossible it was. And now you're trying to turn around and make the Gentiles do the very thing that was impossible for you to do. You know what? How in the world can we go and be heaping legalism on others when we can't do it ourselves? How in the world can we go and tell somebody, well, you need to do this, and you got to do this, and what do you want, and you better do this, when we can't do it ourselves? It's by grace we've been saved. And it's so important that we keep pointing people to the clear gospel of grace. Again, this is clear proof, again, that we know that Peter was not the first pope. Peter blew it. Church wasn't built on Peter. We'd been in big trouble. If the church was built on Peter, then the Gentiles would have had to been circumcised at this point, right? Oh, you guys got to keep flowing. We'd be dragging lambs in here. Well, praise God that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Amen? And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why do you compel them to bondage? So in closing, the truth that we as Christians, we're born again, new creations in Christ. There's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, barbarian nor Scythian. It is foolish to know the truth of the gospel and our freedom in Christ and then try to place ourselves under bondage of the law. I have people ask me this question all the time. Hey, by the way, I love the Old Testament. I want to encourage you to come on Wednesday night. The Old Testament rocks. It's great. Jesus on every page. But I've had people come to me and say, we should keep all the feasts of the Old Testament. We need to keep the feasts. I'm like, why? Well, because it has such clear pictures of Jesus. Hey, if you want to have the feast and have it be a picture of Jesus, that's fine. But we don't need to keep the feast. Jesus went to the cross. Amen? We don't have to do that anymore. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad. I'm so thankful. Paul withstood the Judaizers for the truth. Paul wilted out of the fear of men. May you and I be those who defend the gospel of grace. Let's not be ashamed of it. Let's boldly proclaim it, always do it in love, but let's never add to it. Because when you add to it, you make Jesus a liar and you taint the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of grace. We thank you, Lord, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I pray for anybody in this room this morning, Lord, who may be struggling with just the burdens and the bondage of legalism, adding to the gospel things that aren't there. Father, I pray that they would know the freedom that we have in you. They would experience and understand your grace like never before. But Lord, at the same time, may it be very clear that when we've been transformed by you, that our lives will change, that our lives will produce fruit, that there will be good works. They will not be the source of salvation, but the fruit of it. So, Lord, I pray that we would live lives worthy of the calling you've placed upon us, that we would live lives that bear good fruit, that impact the world around us. I pray that people would see Jesus in us, that the same Spirit who worked through Paul to reach the Gentiles and through Peter to reach the Jews would work through us to reach Santa Cruz. Lord, that's my heart. We love you so much. We thank you and praise you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand and close the worship song.